All right, so we are in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in Matthew chapter 6, looking at Jesus' greatest sermon ever preached, which you would say is the greatest sermon ever preached. And there's several in Scripture. But, you know, each week, there's just kind of a depth to what Jesus is talking about, and just kind of even to be able to like step back just slightly and kind of see a theme woven throughout, I think is helpful to even kind of think about why he's teaching, you know, what he's teaching, saying the things that he's saying. It's not just, you know, selective ideas and now on this topic and now on that topic, but there is kind of a thread that weaves all throughout what he is describing. And so last week I kind of brought the idea of like, you know, taking pictures and kind of this idea about like zooming in and out and that. And I even said that pictures were a way to kind of understand who we are from like an external perspective. I mean, really it's just more our appearance and what we look like, maybe how we measure up, you know, a few more gray hairs, a few maybe less hairs, whatever it looks like, a few more wrinkles, things that change over time, growing in height, decreasing in height, growing in weight, decreasing in weight, you know, all those things that kind of happen just over time. And sometimes it's the photograph that can help us see that. What are some other things that you could say that could give us a reflection of ourselves? It doesn't necessarily have to be an appearance, but something that could be kind of an objective way, I guess it could be subjective, that allows us to kind of maybe see ourselves in a different light.
Go back and look at past things you've written.
Go back and look at past things you've written. Okay. Is there anything you gain from past things you've written? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So looking back at the things that you've written, the company you keep. Okay. What would you say with, what do you just explain that more?
Thinking about how it has changed based on who you were becoming or how you've changed.
Okay. All right. Those are good. Anything else? Okay.
You may see yourself like I didn't realize that, or whether it's a strength or a weakness.
Okay. Yeah. Great. It's kind of like an external review. Similarly, you could do something similar to yourself, but even take, you know, kind of a survey, and it could be in a particular area, you know, that you're wanting to grow in. And so that's from a company standpoint, you know, those things are measurable and they want to make sure, what are we paying you for, right? But, you know, or to justify that or to encourage you to be more productive. But even similarly for ourselves, those are things that would be helpful for us to do as we kind of think about, you know, our own lives. And so I want to have that kind of in the back of our minds as we kind of think about some of the things that Jesus will point out, and they can start to kind of be, reflective of who we are. We could even, you know, I mean, there's even things that, like, if you watch some other scenario, whether it's like you're at a restaurant and you see people like talking, or you see people arguing, you could, you know, again, things that are acted out in front of you, whether it's just for entertainment, you can see kind of things that ring true or similarities to your own life. And it can even give us a pause to kind of think, you know, is that how I come across, or is that how I look to, you know, how things look in our own lives? Because ultimately Jesus is desires, you know, that we reflect a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. And that's really what the sermon, you know, again, is about as we look through what he's talking about. And last week, you know, he went from addressing kind of misconceptions about righteousness to painting a picture of what authentic followers of God look like. And remember, the sermon, you know, started out with this idea of being blessed or happy, right? This basic human desire. We would say that, you know, this idea of the pursuit of happiness. Where do we get that from? Where's that phrase come from? The pursuit of happiness. You guys have heard that? What's that? It's close. It's another close. Before that, what? Declaration of Independence. Yeah, you're like, I know it was one of those. Did you say that? Yeah, I'm sorry. She's like, I know it. Just no. I'm not gonna say it. So good job. It's interesting because, you know, I just kind of Googled that because I wanted to double check. So I was like, I think it's the Declaration of Independence. Before I say it's the Constitution or something in front of all you guys, I want to pretend that like I knew what I was talking about. And so it's a common mistake, right? It's a common mistake. So when I looked it up, you know, there was a description that came up on like dictionary.com or something. This is the description. The pursuit of happiness is defined as a fundamental right mentioned in the Declaration of Independence to freely pursue joy and live life in a way that makes you happy, as long as you don't do anything illegal or violate the rights of others. Okay? And we could go, you know, on a side tangent and say, like, is that the right motive? Is that whatever? But on the surface, right, God said, you know, Jesus says that blessed are those who do these things. And it's kind of, you know, what a person who is in the kingdom of God, who's pursuing the kingdom of God, that these things are blessings that will result by, you know, being in the kingdom of God. And then he goes to this idea of the law. So interesting that it was, you know, the Declaration of Independence is like, you can pursue happiness as long as you don't violate the law. But Jesus would say that your pursuit of happiness should be in conjunction and aligned with the law, right? Those are the guide rails that kind of help us to be able to pursue happiness. And so, similar kind of understanding with that. And Jesus would say, you have heard, right? But I say to you, and that's kind of what the phrase that he kept mentioning throughout the end of chapter 5. And the standard of this pursuit of happiness is God's law. And then he gets to the area of do not, but do. And those are the words that we'll hear in chapter 6 and as we get to chapter 7. And this is kind of living it out correctly, right? So how you look, how you act, what you do as your practice. And Jesus wants to kind of point out things like, you might think that this is living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, but you might actually be living in a way that's pleasing to yourself and is not pleasing to the Lord. And so this is kind of where he is focusing his attention. And so in kind of summary of like how Jesus is preaching this, he offers happiness and blessedness to those in his kingdom. And a kingdom citizen is one concerned with God's law and righteousness. Because that's what we saw in, as we kind of closed out our last time, right, is that when you do this, do not practice righteousness in front of others. That's kind of how chapter 6 begins. This is how he kind of begins this next section of, you know, the kind of do this or don't do that. And really that's the theme of practicing your righteousness before others. And so that'll be kind of in the back of our mind is how is that thread weaved throughout all of these things that Jesus talks about? Because he kind of seems like he's switching subjects, but he's just kind of, you know, giving different brushstrokes to the same idea and filling out what this looks like and in different ways. And so verse 5 in chapter 6 starts out this way. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, what is Jesus' concern in this passage? Okay. In simplicity, it's prayer, right? That's what he's describing. Do not be like this when you pray, but be like this when you pray. And so, but when he's talking about, again, do not be like this or be like that, what is particularly like the focus when he's talking about prayer? He's kind of saying like, you know, these people do it wrong and you should do it like this. And so what's kind of like his desire when it comes to prayer?
So it seems to indicate, you know, instead of praying hypocritically and in the flesh, but sincerely in the spirit.
Okay. And the hypocrites, what do they do when they pray?
They praise themselves and lift themselves up and make themselves look better, more holy, more righteous.
Okay. Right? It goes back to, again, what Jesus was saying as far as like practicing your righteousness before others. And so when he's saying, when you pray, right, don't make a show of your praying, right? Why is that? What's the underlying issue? What's the problem about praying? I mean, we would say that, you know, every Sunday we pray in public, right? I prayed before we started. And so is the problem with like praying in front of people? It's the focus of the prayer. Okay. Yeah. It's you know, what you hear through the focus and underlying, you know, the motive when it comes to praying in front of others. When you pray for others, for the benefit of others hearing how you pray, what does that end up doing?
I'm not sure. Do you mean if you're praying for the benefit of others instead of praying to give glory to God? Or do you mean like you're praying for the benefit of others?
Well, he makes a contrast. He says, don't be like those who stand up in the synagogue and make a show of prayer. He says, instead, what should you do? Right, go in your room and pray in secret, right? So there's that contrast, right? The people who pray in public are praying in front of others. And when you pray, if you pray in secret, right, no one is there to hear you. And so his concern is, right, if you are praying in front of others and like the hypocrites do, then you are praying for the audience of the people and not the audience of God. Right? And so you are elevating God either to the status of man, or maybe your chief concern is man in general. You know, I hope I don't mess up when I pray. I guess we haven't done that too often. I can't remember, like, even in the sake, but I've been a part of churches where that we might do like corporate prayer or be like a prayer service, and like you might get in a group of people and everybody kind of prays and shares prayer requests and things like that, and then prays for one another. And so sometimes, you know, there's this idea of like, you know, some people and, you know, some maybe in this room, right, that when you pray in front of others, you might be concerned, like, I hope I don't mess up, or I hope this sounds wrong, right? It's anytime you pray in front of people, you kind of sometimes think that way because you might be concerned with what people think. And so that's what Jesus is kind of getting at, but not necessarily like concerned like I'm getting it right or wrong. Jesus is concerned that you are praying for God and God alone. Because in the end, who grants requests made in prayers? It is God, right? I mean, you know, you could pray for something like, God, I hope, you know, my car is really old, and I pray that you would bring a car to me, and perhaps somebody, you know, who's listening is like, oh, I could give that person a car, right? You know, God works in different ways to move different people. But if that's like my motive, right, is to make my needs met before man, right, then I'm not really praying to God anyway. And so it's taking our prayers and putting them before God and not putting them before man. Right? Making a show of our righteousness. Again, this is just one example of how you can be righteous. I mean, there's some people that pray and you're like, you're moved by their prayers. You're like, wow, that person can pray. And then, you know, because there's sometimes like, you know, you're moved by some and then there's the rest of us. You're just like, you know, God, just help me get the right words out. And so, you know, in that sense, like, right, making a show, if that becomes our aim and goal, making a show of righteousness, right, is kind of a similar to when, you know, kids are fighting and, like, you know, they like, their pain is, like, made known. We see this in sports, right, when, like, athletes, like, you know, take a fall and they're writhing around in pain and you see the replay and you're like, he didn't get hit that hard, you know. Sometimes it's hard to tell, but, like, they are making a show, you know, for the referees to, like, call the foul because it's an advantage for their team. And Jesus is kind of saying the same thing. Like, don't be like them. Don't be like a child who's, like, pretending that it hurts so they get the focus of the parent on them. Really, if your focus is to be to God and God alone, right, you can certainly do that by yourself. And so you don't need to do that. And so he wants you to be genuine, right, with your relationship to God and speak plainly and sincerely and directly to him. And we've gone over like different passages in the Old Testament and places where God would rebuke the prophets or he'd rebuke the people for making a show of their sacrifices or making a display of saying, you know, hey, no, God isn't going to do that, right? We're not going to be carried away and captive because we are God's chosen. It almost seemed like, you know, contrary to what God was doing. But no, God is like, no, I'm judging you. And so your prophets are being hypocrites. They are, you know, false prophets. And so God would point those things out, right? Because his desire and aim is, I just want you and me to be, you know, in a relationship with one another. I want you, Israel, to have sincere worship. And really the judgment that's coming upon you is because you've done anything but that. You've made a show of your righteousness. And so Jesus kind of gives like a model prayer, which, I mean, we could go through, and I took a prayer class in seminary, and we like looked at like, you know, a section, right, every week. And so you could go very in depth with this, but let's just kind of cover the big basics of Jesus's prayer. So what's kind of the first thing that Jesus, you know, kind of, you know, what are some of the aspects of Jesus's prayer? What's the first thing that he draws, you know, our attention to? Okay. Exalting God, right? It's to put God in his proper place, right? You know, I often, right before I go to bed, I pray and I ask for forgiveness just because, Lord, I really didn't give you enough attention today. I mean, I went, you know, through most of my day without pausing to reflect and to give you the praise that you deserve and to, you know, humble myself because I got caught up in the busyness of life. And so it's God, you are God, right? You are not just one task on my to-do list, but you are God, you are exalted, right? Hallowed be your name. You are heavenly. That's where you are located, right? So you are above us, outside of us. You are holy. You are apart from us in the sense of perfection. And even before that, right, when Jesus says that when you pray, God already knows what you're going to ask for. What's that kind of aspect of who God is? What's that quality of God? Right, he's omniscient, right? And so right before that, you put God in the place that he deserves by exalting God, right? Exalting God. And then he kind of says, you know, what our hope should be. And what should our hope be on? What's that? Kind of the future. Kind of the future? Why do you say that?
Well, it's kind of what the saints are always looking forward to. Now that you're on earth, it's what's
Okay? And what is to come? What does he draw your attention to? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm just asking, you know, what's he say, right? And so, exactly, right? He says, you know, our attention should be on God's kingdom. And whatever that means, right? His kingdom is in heaven. And so we should be concerned about that aspect, the supernatural aspect that often we just don't have our attention to. And then his kingdom here on earth. And there's even this aspect of the kingdom coming. When will the kingdom come? At least from our perspective. We know the kingdom will come when what? When's what? Right, when the king returns, when Jesus Christ returns. And there's implications for that, right? Because he also says, let your will be done. And let your will be done. Where did we hear that language before? Who said, not my will, but your will, Lord? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus said that in the garden, right before the cross. And so this idea of like, your will is a submission of our own will to God's will, to the Father's will. And when the kingdom comes, what does that mean? All the implications. And there's like, lots of things that we look forward to as believers, but there's also things that, like, what would we not look forward to? What would we dread about Jesus coming back? Judgment. Judgment for us? For the non-elect. Yeah, when Jesus comes, right, that's supposed to be our hope, right? You know, that we, you know, it's easier, like, for me to be with the Lord is one thing, right? If I go to the Lord, like, I go to the Lord and I'm secured, and the people that are still here still have time. When Jesus comes and his kingdom's over, like, God has just said, like, all right, everyone's fate is sealed and judgment has been delivered. It's a humbling thing if you kind of think about it in that aspect for what that means. But he is the king, and it is his kingdom, and we are subjects in his kingdom. And so then he turns to kind of like a typical aspect of prayer, right? So, I mean, just those two things, like, would just be a good enough prayer just to kind of like reorient our thinking and our understanding of like, man, there's a whole lot of things like, I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't treat you as king today. I didn't treat you as like, you know, preparing for your kingdom, because there's implications that, you know, in plenty of other places in scripture of what that looks like and how we should act today in light of what that means of the king returning. And so then he turns, though, you know, to kind of a typical aspect of prayer. And what does he say that you should pray for? God's will to be done. And I would say that kind of comes like, not only like do what you're going to do, and that is kind of like with the kingdom coming, but in this life, no matter what kind of befalls us, whether it's good or bad, right, that he is still king. And so verse 11, what does he turn our attention to? Okay. Yeah. Give us our daily bread, right? And for us, you know, we're not really praying for that, right? We're even talking about like how we can like make foods more exotic, right? Adding protein to pancakes and garlic to eggs and all of those things, right? You know, if you thought about like bread, I mean, like, it's not like, Lord, like, will you feed us today? But what does that indicate? Dependence. What's that? Dependence. Did you say the same thing? Oh, so it was over there, yeah. So this idea of dependence, right? And so that our physical needs, you know, can be met by you, Lord. And all I need is daily bread. And everything beyond that is grace, right? Is a gift. I mean, thank you, Lord, that I can have bacon with my eggs, or I can season my food and things like that. So beyond that is the physical need. But even the physical need, like, God is, you know, that's not something that God does not, you know, desire for us to have, but it's the basic physical needs, right? That, Lord, just provide this for me. And really, if that's your will, then, Lord, that is, then may it be done. And so providing for our physical needs, what's the next thing that he talks about? Verse 12. What's that? Forgiveness, right? Forgiveness. He says this idea of, you know, forgiveness of our debts. Is that a financial debt? I mean, it could be, but, you know, in this sense, right, not only our physical needs, but this is our spiritual needs, that there is an indebtedness that I have to you, Lord, and there might be an indebtedness that I have to others. Like, forgive us for the things. This idea of the indebtedness, again, puts us in a place where we humble ourselves before the Lord, and we ask the Lord to humble us and to cleanse us in our spiritual aspect of ourselves. And then verse 13, where does he go? Yeah. And so forgive us of the sins that I've already committed, Lord. Forgive me of the sins that I've committed against others, committed against you. Help me to forgive those that have sinned against me, right? And then, keep us from entering into sin. Like, pray that debt does not increase, Lord. Because why? It's this idea of righteousness, this idea of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, that Jesus is wanting to remind us of. And so don't be like those that are having these long, lofty prayers that use big words that go on and on and on. Just keep it simple, right? Lord, I want to do your will. Lord, because you are God, you are exalted, you are King. And whatever that means, whatever your timing is, whenever you come, Lord, help me to yield myself to whatever decisions that you make, because ultimately you are in charge, Lord. But while I'm here, just help me just to be satisfied with the things that you've provided for me. And Lord, when I have sinned against others, just please forgive me for that. And help me to not sin against others, because I know that this is displeasing to you. And so just keep it simple with those aspects. And so he kind of provides that. Now the question is, why do you think Jesus, provides this example of prayer? He could have just said, do not be like the hypocrites who go on and on, but keep it simple. Exalt God and pray for just the things that you need. But he kind of gives, like, when you pray, you should pray like this. Why does Jesus include that example?
Over time.
Yeah. So we have, like, right, the paradigm for that, right? But Jesus is a good teacher. He doesn't just explain things, right? He also instructs. Like, let me show you how to pray, right? I remember, praying this. I guess my first prayer was it was kind of like the rote prayer as a kid. It's like, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I don't think I've ever have said that, like, probably since I was a little kid, right? I don't know. It really didn't mean anything, but it was like training. Right? And then I remember, like, then it was like moved up to Jesus's prayer. And I memorized, this prayer, but didn't know the depth of it. But it was an instruction and a paradigm to pray. And not to pray like, when you pray, you should pray these words, right? That wasn't the instruction like I did when I was a child. But when you pray, you should pray along this sort of line. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an understanding of how you should pray. And this is something, again, that is pleasing to the Lord. Not the words, right? Not like the hypocrites, but the desire, right, that our heart be conformed to God. Because ultimately, what is the purpose of prayer? It's to glorify God, okay? But what was the purpose of prayer for us? What's that?
Communion
with God, right? And even more so than that, right? He said that right beforehand. God knows what you need before you even pray it. So it's almost like, I don't even need to pray it, right? I mean, it's like, what's the purpose of me praying it? But one, it brings glory to God.
Relationship.
It does build the relationship aspect. But it builds a relationship aspect in the proper way of putting God, again, in his place. And I think it goes back to this idea of the will of God, that his will, or see, that our will be his will. And when we pray and we see, right, we get to then, you know, there's a whole lot of facets of prayer, right? When we pray, we get to join in for praying for others, because then we get to see how God is faithful in doing what he's going to do, whether it is healing somebody or taking somebody, right? And so we are joining in with God's will. And we might have this desire, like, you know, especially if it was something as serious and tragic as, right, somebody losing their life and saying, like, why, Lord, did you take this person? But that is his will. And we pray so that our will be aligned to his will, and that we start to see things as God sees things. And that is what Jesus desires for us, right? Because, again, he's concerned with our righteousness, right? He says that you must be perfect, that was the end of chapter 5, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You will never be perfect, but let me just kind of put you on a path, right, that is pleasing to the Lord. Because when you sin, you confess your sin. And you ask for God to, like, help you not to sin anymore. And that you are just thankful and comfortable with just the basic needs that he provides. And these are the things, right, that align your will to what God's will is. Because God is going to do what he's going to do, right? His purposes and his plans will be completed because he is sovereign, right? He is in control. But he wants us to be blessed and not resist what he's doing, but be yielded to it and know and understand that his will is perfect. And it is all about that relationship. But again, it's an aspect of yielding ourselves, our sinful hearts, to what God is doing and opening our eyes to what God is doing beyond what he's doing here and now and what we can see, but what he's doing in other people's lives as well. So, verse 16, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So it's almost like he's, you know, I mean, remember, where is he? Is the sermon where? The Sermon on the Mount, right? He's on a mountainside, you know, he's kind of not kind of like in with like religious practices, but where might you see people like praying out loud or fasting? I mean, he already said, like, do not be like the hypocrites who pray where? In the synagogues, right? You know, so he's kind of like got this picture of like, when you go to kind of like your typical religious activities, like these might what you see, this might what you see is like, oh, that person's religious, that person's holy. You know, and that's, he kind of picks up on another aspect. And so he talks about this idea of fasting. Now, what's the purpose of fasting? Okay. So that is one aspect, right, that you can fast, right, for a physical health reason. But we'll talk about biblical fasting. What is biblical fasting? That's just a happy byproduct, right, of biblical. Okay. Focus on God. Why is that?
I've not done it before, so I don't know.
Okay. Yeah. We could spend a whole time talking about fasting and where it is. Sermons been preached on fasting. I mean, the reality is what's fasting typically connected with? You guys know? Can you think of like times where a group of people fasted or individuals fasted? Petition to God. And what'd you say? Yeah, so often in mourning, right? You remember David didn't eat while he was, you know, waiting to find out about his son. And when the Lord took his son, he's like, all right, I'll eat. And the people were like, you know, Why is that? And he's like, I can't change anything, right? So it's kind of this idea of like mourning and this bigger idea of petition to God. People in Nineveh, you know, fasted when they heard that there would be destruction upon Nineveh. That was in Jonah's day. And he's like, no, don't fast. and so that's that story about Jonah. But interestingly, you know, when before Paul was commissioned, the elders fasted and prayed. And so this is kind of this understanding that it was a way to kind of empty yourself. There's this understanding that when you give up food, what does that trigger after a handful of hours? Hunger, right? And so for some, right, it's kind of a trigger, a physical trigger, right, that you are hungry, which is a physiological way of a reminder, like something's missing. And you can use that as a way to kind of trigger yourself to go to God, right? Jesus would be saying, like, I am the bread of life. And he would use these things, right, as like, I am the water, right, for you to drink. I am the, you know, flesh that you are to eat. And this understanding, like, that he can provide what you need spiritually. And so this idea of fasting was something that we saw, right? It often came in conjunction with, like, mourning. And when you are mourning, sometimes you just aren't hungry. And so, but more so than that. And there's different, you know, nuances, you know, and different differences about how people understand whether we should do fasting now, today. So we don't need to necessarily get into that unless it's a huge concern. We can talk about it. But for Jesus, right, it's I want your fasting to be genuine. If you're going to fast, right, what does he criticize? What do the hypocrites do? Right. It's like, oh, I haven't eaten in like 12 hours, right? Like, oh, you know, why haven't you eaten 12 hours? Oh, I'm fasting, right? I'm fasting. Ah, wow, man. I'm okay, right? You know, and so if you kind of have that idea, like, right, are you fasting for me? Like, do you want me to know? I mean, is that like congratulations? Or man, you must be spiritual. You haven't eaten. And so this idea though is, again, he says, go in the secret, right? Like, don't let people know, like anoint your face, wash your face, you know, make yourself look like happy and, you know, all of that. Like, so no one would even know that you are fasting because fasting is not for others. It is for God, which is interesting because there are places in scripture, right, that, you know, there was a corporate fasting. There are those things that sometimes are done corporately. Are there any sort of like similar practices that we engage in that are external? This might be a hard one to think about, but or religious groups do that are external. What's that? What do people do for Lent? They do give up something, okay? And that was something that, you know, I did growing up. But does anyone know what, like, you do on the first day of Lent if you're a good Catholic? What's that? Yeah, it's called Ash Wednesday, right? And so this idea of fasting, what you're giving up for Lent, connected with ashes. And so you'd get a little cross. And I remember when I went to Catholic school, like, it was fine. When I didn't go to Catholic school, I was like the weird kid with like ashes on my forehead, right? And so, you know, but what's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of that? To show people that you're giving something up, you know, and it would be interesting, you know, friends of mine, you know, it's like, I'm going to give up this. You know, it's like, well, you don't even eat that or you don't even do that, you know? Yeah. So it'll be easy, right? Or, anyway, so there are some things that I think the practice and the idea behind Lent is good, but there often ends up being a show for it. I mean, I think there is things like sacrifice, and it's also like what Jesus did in preparing for, it's you know, preparing for Easter and what Jesus gave up and ultimately pointing yourself to that. So if there's something you did physically that, again, was like a reminder to you of what Jesus Christ did, I mean, that's great. But what are practices that we do? Sometimes like we participate in certain things with kind of like, well, what would other people say? What if I didn't attend this thing? Or, you know, I probably should go to that or do that thing, because what would other people say? You know, we get caught in those types of traps probably more in, you know, in our circles than anything else. And so we have to kind of parse that out. You know, what's my motive? Like, why do I feel like that? Am I doing it for others, or do I feel like God is okay with that? Maybe that conviction of, you know, pride also the Lord is using to say, you know, no, maybe you should participate in this thing. But it's good for us to kind of think about this. So the question is, well, what if it's done in a way to encourage others? You know, what if we make something public about our practice? And again, as I've mentioned, I'm not really on social media, but sometimes there's the joke of, I mean, there was this comedian that I think had this thing about, like, his, it was like an infomercial for how to, like, for Christians to have the best Instagram post for your daily devotional. And it was like, you know, the package comes with like scented candles and, you know, like placards and, you know, whatever Bible. So when you're posting your picture about your daily devotional, you know, you can look like you're, you know, and it was kind of a, you know, kind of a joke, but it's like, you know, I'm sure there are people, you know, that do, I mean, I know there are people that do that. Jesus is, you know, is knocking on people who make a show of their spirituality. But sometimes the line is like, you know, well, I do that to encourage others, you know, but I think really what Jesus is saying is just make sure you understand, like, your motivation is for God, right? And what you do and the practices you do, and let it be genuine. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others, because there can be a slippery slope of wanting to be an example and wanting to, you know, be liked or you know, get likes or whatever that would look like. So any practice that is done for God should be done for God and Him alone, right? If we feel like we need to share with others, then we may be doing it for man. And that's why He said, just do it in secret, and you know then whatever you do will be safe. You don't have to worry about that. So... all right, let's finish with this next passage. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, and your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right, so what do you do with a reward that you have been given? So he says, we've talked about this idea about reward. Reward could also be translated like payment or wage. It just kind of depends on, like, whether, you know, you deserve it or it's an extra incentive. But, you know, it's this term, right, that he says, you know, he's using this term reward, but he's also using this idea of treasures. And so, but what are some ways that if you were given, you know, an extra amount of money, what are the things that you could do with it? What's the easy one? Okay, think about this. You know, grandma gives you an envelope and you open up, and it's a card from grandma, and you open it up and you get like your check or cash or whatever. And then, so what do you do, right? What do you do with that? Because it's only grandma who does that, right? So,
go to Costco.
Okay. So those years you were like, you spend it, right? You're like, I got money. Or you'd be like me or my sister, we would, what's the other thing you could do? Right? You could put it in the bank, right? Or you could do something where you invest it, right? But those are kind of the ideas. You spend it, or you keep it wanting it to grow or hold on. So what does Jesus say, right, where their spiritual reward or spiritual treasure is kept? In heaven, right? So he's saying, right, there's this idea of what you do, that this reward, this treasure that you get is being secured, and you can't spend it, but it's going to be saved, and it's waiting for you later in heaven. And so, you know, so he says, you know, do not lay yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay yourselves treasure in heaven where they don't destroy, right? So, I mean, what's he getting at? I mean, one, like, again, don't pray before others, don't fast and look yourself gloomy, and, you know, store up treasures in heaven. Okay, so our focus should be on eternity, and so this idea, though, like, you know, if our focus is on eternity, and again, similarly, if our focus is on doing the will of God, right, results in blessing, and those are things that are stored up for us, that are waiting for us in heaven. There's this idea that, right, the things that we do now, the things that we, you know, invest in now, will be reaped later on in eternity. What is promised to us for those that are in Christ?
Salvation.
So there's salvation, right? There is freedom from judgment. But again, on this positive side, from on this reward side, what else is promised? Yeah, and so we have this idea, right, that when we are adopted, right, it's not only the idea is that we are saved, but then we are adopted into the family of God. And as children of God, then what do we get? There's an inheritance, right? This idea of an inheritance. And so what does that look like? What does that mean? You know, there's this eternity with God is our inheritance and all of the fruit and all of the blessings that come along with that. And you can kind of start thinking, like, you get your mind start thinking along those lines, like, well, what does that look like? Or what could that be? It's really just like the joy and fullness of the Lord that is promised to us that is missing here on earth, right? You know, the things that you know, we have to pray, Lord, that our will is aligned with God's will. At that time, our wills will be aligned with God's will, and we will be rejoicing with God because of that, and all the other things that we can look at. And so he says this idea of, like, so don't focus on the things that we can store here, but think about the things that are stored in heaven. It's a matter of perspective and understanding what that looks like. And then he switches gears, it seems like, slightly. You know, he makes a connection between the reward and the eye, and then serving two masters. And so, what are those things, like, how are those all related? You know, don't store your treasures on earth, store them in heaven. If your eye is full of light, what's that? It's a
desire.
Okay. Okay. Those are all true? Those are all true?
You know, everything we have and everything we've given should be focused on kingdom purposes, on eternity. It's the treasure. It's the desire. What we wake up every morning trying to serve is that time, money, desire, everything should be focused on that. That's heavily eternal. Like Gabriel said, eternal purpose rather than that temple.
Yeah. Exactly. And he says it clearly kind of in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And so, you know, if your treasure is in darkness, no matter if there's a little bit of light, the darkness will eclipse it. It's just almost faded, right? He puts it in stark contrast, right? You can't serve both God and money. And this idea of where your heart is, where your focus is, you know, that's where you're at. It almost sounds backwards, though, right? You know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's almost like, you know, where your heart is what treasure you will receive. But he's, again, indicating, right? Like, he wants us to kind of externally think, like, where is our heart? You know your heart by looking at where the treasure is. You can understand where your focus is by seeing, you know, the things that you are investing your time in, right? And so, you know, how do we do kind of an inventory of our assets? It's really kind of like what Jesus is looking at. And so the question is, like, why does he talk about the eye being the lamp to the body? It's kind of a weird thing that he says, right? You know, this, like, right there in the middle with, like, the eye being the lamp of the body. Yeah.
And so I think that's, then you think about the things that go beyond today. And I think that's what plays into verse 5 about anxiety.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, so it's, in a sense, it's kind of a, there's a lot to it, obviously, but it's kind of a simple idea.
Yeah.
That either you really believe God and you trust Him, you kind of don't.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is really kind of a bridge between where he goes next. Similar to, it's still going to be in the thread of practicing righteousness, but he kind of pauses and says this idea, right? You know, the eye is the lamp to the body, and what we take in and what we see and what we, you know, again, it was said what our desires are and what our focus is on really says a lot about where our hearts are aligned. And so can we step back? Can we have that ability? He'll even say that later about the speck and the log, right? And the idea of, like, can we have that window into our own self and understand what it is we do? And so what Jesus is saying is that we have blind spots, right? And it might be necessary for someone else to help us with. And he talks about the biggest idol that we face, right, is money. And this idea of treasure. But again, that's what Jesus kind of motivates us with, is like treasure that is in heaven, right? That is waiting for us. And again, we kind of think in those terms. It's a part of human society about bartering and getting the things that we need and using these commodities, right? But Paul in Colossians 3 says that through our work, we will work unto the Lord. And our reward or our payment is our inheritance, the thing that we get from the Lord, right? So we need to not exchange our dollars for crypto, right? We need to exchange our dollars for heavenly rewards. And that'll be the greatest return on investment that we can ever do. So where our finances are, what we buy, what we purchase, what we do, spend our money on, that says a lot. And so, again, this link between practicing righteousness and money is that money is such an external thing, right? We can assess people by, you know, measure people up by the cars that they drive and the clothes that they wear and the houses that they live in. And it says something about, you know, what we think that those people value. You can just measure that up. And whether it's right or wrong, you can say, like, wow, that person's really into clothes. Or do you know how much that purse costs? Or, you know, all of that. Who cares if they got on sale? We don't know any of those things, right? Or gifted this nice car or whatever. You know, or they have a big family, so they need a big house. You know, all those things. But, like, we make judgments on those things. We'll get to that a little bit more next week. But it's such an external thing, right, that, you know, Jesus wants us to understand it says a lot about where our heart is. And so we want, you know, God wants us to understand, like, He is our primary focus, and what we spend our money on says not only things to other people, but is reflective of truly where our heart is. And so it's another measure that we should pause and stop and think, like, you know, where are we investing that time or investing our money in, and see how it reflects our heart towards God. So we'll pause there. Again, he's kind of like, again, digging in deep to a lot of the things and pressing a lot of buttons for different people. But again, that's what makes him a great preacher. He's not only explaining these things, he's bringing things up like, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. But then he kind of then instructs and gets us to kind of recalibrate our hearts and minds to really doing things that are pleasing to the Lord, because the Lord cares about these things. All right, any final thoughts as we wrap it up?